Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to, where are we? Wow, I'm not going anywhere for a while. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3. That's weird. 2 Corinthians 3. Begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are again honored to be before you and to be instructed. We are honored to be your children, and we are honored to be challenged by your word in our faith. There's many promises in your word, many promises that we claim and that we know, but you, Father, bring us to the point where we are forced to believe, and we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you increase our faith, that you grow us up, and that you do all by means of grace. We are completely and utterly dependent upon you. And we thank you for your Son, in which you have given us salvation, through whom you have given us salvation, and your Spirit upon whom we depend in learning. And we ask that through him we will continue to be enlightened tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So, our next principle, as we have completed our study on walking by means of the Spirit, is what about purpose? How can a person live a life without purpose? There's a lot of people who throughout history have existed, but have not had purpose. Some have had purpose that are evil purposes, selfish purposes, sinful purposes. And but how can you live without one? There must be purpose. Purpose comes from what we honor, and therefore it derives directly from our conscience. You know, what is it that you prioritize? What is it that you honor? Some people honor being lazy and doing the least amount possible, so they have no purpose. What happens in that is that you're more easily temptable because you are not occupied with doing something. And of course, if that something is evil, then obviously that's not what I'm referring to. I'm not thinking of every single circumstance. But of course, in the Christian way of life, the believer has a purpose. We've been talking about this a lot, where the Christian way of life is not only in what we don't do, but more so, I personally believe, in what we do, what we purpose to do, what we're occupied with, what our will is after. And walking by means of the Spirit is, I am after what he's after, my Lord. Of course, my Lord and my Spirit are in agreement. God the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and God the Father are always in agreement. And the plan of God that the Father has given me is what the Spirit is revealing to me and where he is taking me. And if I purpose to go another way, he is not going to assist me, empower me in that way. And hence, I have a will, I have a choice, and the first thing that I must do is learn what God's will is. If I don't, and I don't have a purpose, well, the humans, and all of us, get antsy for doing something. And it's pretty amazing. Even the lazy are arrogant about how smart they are or what they're purposing to do, even though they don't do anything. And and so that's where we turn to now, is the world and worldly Christians turn to so-called worldly things because they discover in them an anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty heart and an empty life. The unbeliever can be after all sorts of things that are worldly and find himself satisfied with that. And if you remember the quote that I read to you from C.S. Lewis, I think it was Sunday morning's communion message, was that we, as fallen creatures, were far too easily satisfied, not hard to satisfy, far too easily, where God has his highest and best for us. And as a believer now, if I'm not in pursuit of my election, God's highest and best, my inheritance, the plan of God for my life, occupied with Christ, in other words, purposing to do, not just sitting around avoiding what not to do, then I find that I need something to deaden the conviction, if you will, or the pain of an empty life. And I think you'll agree with me, and I think all of you could probably think up 10, 20, 30 things that are given in this world to anesthetize the desire of man, or the true desire of man. It could be alcohol, drugs. I mean, those are obvious anesthetizers because that's exactly what they do. They're depressants. But there's many things. There's many things that people don't consider sinful. And hence in lies the deceit of things in which people, and especially Christians, are seeking for. Now, the example that I picked for this, and it is no way disparages it, is television. Of course, it's no one's business what the believer does with his time. It's not the church's business. It's not anyone's business. What you do is between you and God. But consider the following. And these are all quotes, and I want to say one thing before I move on, is that a believer is to enjoy worldly things of entertainment, culture, sports. The list goes on and on. They're of the world. You know, I'm not gonna say that God invented baseball. I think that was Doubleday. But you know, to enjoy a ball game, to enjoy a movie. I love movies. I love certain shows. I love the fact that after a long day, I can sit in front of the television and be completely brainless. but for some people, and this, again, this is just an example, that the allure of television, you can throw in there social media, Facebook, the internet. The internet is another thing we could have picked and probably would have been more poignant. is an anesthetizer. And it's designed to be. And the people who make television know exactly how to do it. And you know, like we're working on videos. We're still working on videos. We got our next one in the works right now, and we got more coming. Is that you can see that if you're going to keep the eye, see, we're not, when we're doing these videos, we're not after Christians that already know this stuff. We're after Christians who have not heard anything about it. In other words, they're carnal Christians, legalistic Christians, whatever, who will give 3 minutes of time on a YouTube video. Whereas you guys are forced to have 60 minutes of this video. But you have the capacity for that. There's a lot of people out there who have no capacity for such a thing. And to keep their attention for 3 minutes, and by the way, that's not easy. For 3 minutes, you've got to do stuff that holds the attention. And in this, you know, of course, Satan knows to a greater extent how to anesthetize people. The first quote I have is from Professor Neil Postman. He says, "Big Brother does not watch us by his choice. We watch him by ours. There is no need for wardens or gates or ministries of truth." Is quote, things from 1984, the book. "When a population becomes distracted by trivia, then cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments. When serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, people become an audience and their public business a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. A culture death is a clear possibility." And, you know, culture for the common man in America right now is not anything that I might consider to be cultural. It is really our culture right now is overrun with social media, television, and so on. when watching television, and in some ways this is a good thing. It depends on what you're after. When watching television puts one's in a brain state that makes it difficult to think critically, and it quiets and subdues a population. Viewers are mesmerized by what TV insiders call technical events. These technical events, according to one researcher, are quick cuts, zoom-ins, zoom-outs, rolls, pans, animation, music, graphics, voiceovers, all of which lure viewers into continuous watching, even though they have no interest in the content. No interest in the content. And that means, like, if you've ever seen that, once I learned that they do this, and it's quite, if you don't know it, you get lured into it. And again, I'm not saying this is a bad thing. If it's used as an anesthetic, it is a bad thing. Actually, anything is, if it's used as an anesthetic. But you'll see a scene, and it'll only last for like 3 seconds. And then they cut to another. And then that person's talking, that scene, that person's face, and then they're only there for a few seconds, and then it cuts to another, and it cuts to another, and it cuts to another, and it keeps you watching, and even though you don't even care what's there. As television journalist Edward R. Moreau warned in 1958, he said, we have currently a built-in allergy to unpleasant or disturbing information. Our mass media reflect this. But unless we get up off our fat surpluses and recognize that television in the main is being used to distract, delude, amuse, and insulate us, then television and those who finance it, those who look at it, and those who work at it may see a totally different picture too late. There are multiple anesthetics in the world designed to deaden the pain of an empty heart and an empty life. Just one example. And many of them are not sin in themselves unless they become a need to fill a void. But when they're used as a distraction from the pain of life, a pain of life for a Christian that is out of communion with his God, then the thing that would be innocent and even legitimate for another believer becomes evil in that believer's life. If the leaders in God's church do not teach from the Word of God on how to get on in life, in a life of true divine happiness without the need of worldly anesthetics, but at the same time without the self-righteous asceticism of neglecting all forms of entertainment, then the condition of the hearers will not be improved. There's a danger of going to the other side as well. I was never brought up in an environment like this, but I know others who have been, where you can't see a movie, you can't watch entertainment, nothing can be entertaining, everything that is fun is evil. How can a believer enjoy the things of the world and not use them in an evil way? The cure for an empty heart is not to remove the worldliness from us. We have to be in the world. Again, the cure for an empty heart is not to remove the worldliness that is attempted to fill it, but to fill it with God's life, to purpose to do God's life, so that there's no room for seeking fulfillment in anything else. Entertainment is one thing. Fulfillment is another. Nothing in this world is designed to fulfill us. Nothing in this world will fulfill anybody. And especially the believer cannot be fulfilled by anything in this world. So again, a believer is to enjoy worldly things of entertainment without making them an anesthetic for an empty life. How misleading, therefore, is the theory on the other end that to be spiritual, one must abandon all play. Again, I was never brought up in that, but I've seen it and I've heard about it. How misleading is the theory that to be spiritual, one must abandon all play, diversion, and helpful entertainment or amusement. This false theory is a device of Satan to make God look bad. Again, this false theory is a device of Satan to make the blessings of God look abhorrent to young people and to mankind in general by perverting these blessings as a form of asceticism. It is Satan's lie to project God as being opposed to joy, to liberty, to naturalness of expression. That's another thing. We're all completely different, and God promotes that greatly. There's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. None of us have the same effect or ministry. And I would say, even though our gifts may fall under the same title, the effect of those gifts in the royal family of God is not the same. Each of us have been placed in the body of Christ individually. Satan lies about God, saying that God is opposed to joy, liberty, the naturalness of expression, of thought, and in life. God doesn't want to take away your individuality or your creativeness, but in fact wants to show you his will for it. Think that God is smart enough to use different people who have different talents and have different likes and have different creative juices? Of course. Of course he is. I mean, I could get up before you every night and just regurgitate what someone else has already wrote. I'm not going to do that. That's no fun for me. And yes, I want it to be fun. I'm supposed to enjoy this. I mean, I don't all the time, but most of the time I do. God doesn't want to take away your individuality and your creativeness. He wants to show you his will for it. Think about communes, where everybody gets in a community, they all dress the same, they all talk the same. I think of the Amish, who will not have any entertainment whatsoever, and they think this makes them spiritual. Look, what they do is what they do, what they want to do is fine, but actually, I don't think it's fine at all. To separate yourself from the world is not what we were called to. We're in the world to give the gospel to the world. Quakers, same thing. And yeah, there was a community of these people who spoke, and I remember reading an article about this years ago, that they spoke in King James English, thee, thy, though, and all that. And somebody had asked them, a reporter, a researcher, had asked them why they talk like that, and they said that's how Jesus talked. Now, that's just pure stupidity. He didn't even speak English, never mind King James English. God doesn't want to take away your individuality or creativeness, but he wants to show you how he's going to use it, what his will is for it. Spirituality is not a pious pose, a fake, an imitation of something heavenly. It's not only thou shalt not, in King James English, but also actually much more what do I purpose to do, thou shalt. It flings open the doors into eternal blessedness, energy, and resources of God, of me as an individual, of me as a unique individual, yet in humble service to all the others. God has provided that our joy shall be full. That's what Christ prayed for in John 17. Yet we are disciplined through the Spirit to not mix or overlap the times of work and play. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control. That is one of the things, and this is going to be a great point. It's a great point that has affected me lately, is how a spiritual leader, by which all of us are, in some way, shape, or form, because all of us influence somebody, is how do we manage our time? And I know as a leader myself, with what I want to do, as far as what I want to write, what I want to do, what I want to do here, what messages I want to give, it's very important that I manage my time properly. and the times of play, which we should play hard, without sin, of course. Why do I have to throw that in there? I don't know. But the times of play, where we play hard, should not overlap the times of work. When we're God, it is God's will that I do such and such. To say no to God and say, sorry, I'm not done playing yet, is to be against his will. And that's not humble. So that leads us to our next principle, which is spirituality is productive. And again, we've been talking about this a lot, but I want to devote a point to this. And as this point has developed over the last couple days, I see why, and you'll see why, that this is so important. And it brings the law back in again. It brings in the the difference between what the Christian way of life is and what a ritualistic type of shadow life is. And spirituality is not the avoidance of sin so much as it is the outworking of the life that is Christ. Again, as we studied in Galatians 5, I could say that, hey, I haven't really done much of the Galatians 5, 19 through 21 list of deeds of the flesh that are evident, but have I produced the fruit of the Spirit? We are at a purpose to do this by the will, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, there's the other thing is that I can't obviously do this from my flesh, and we have talked about this ad nauseum. I can't do this by my flesh. I cannot produce this from the flesh. So how do I know that I'm doing something by means of the Spirit or by means of the flesh? And I think very early on for many of us when we first heard the Christian way of life, I'm just talking about a gang of us who knew each other well at Grace Bible Church, there was a lot of talk of, well, I rebounded or confessed sins right before I did such and such a thing, and so I'm pretty sure I did it by means of the Spirit. But I think when it comes to a more mature relationship with God, that a believer can tell and begin to tell fairly instinctively when he is doing something by means of the will of God or by means of his own flesh. And it's not tied to some confession ritual. That it is, because I could have confessed 2 seconds ago some sin I committed and then still do something quite selfish or not in the will of God. And hence this understanding and growth, which is of supreme importance, as any great relationship must be. Then this is a personal, intimate relationship with God, and it takes time, it takes growth, it takes maturity. We do have freedom. We have the freedom to do as we purpose to do in the restrictions of God's guidance in terms of the character that is Christ that is shown to us. How are we going to do that? Is by means of God the Holy Spirit. We begin to know that it is of my power or the Spirit's power. You can tell and be very sensitive to selfishness, whether your motivation is wrong. Whether you're not doing things for the purpose or the benefit of another. I think that definition of agape love is significant there. And that, why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm serving the church, I'm serving others, my own personal thought process. Is it of myself, self-centered, which would always lead to sin, arrogance, pride, envy, all of those sins, mental attitude sins are always involved in that. You know, this is a great thing. This has been well known for a while, and not the fact that there are dead leaves. Everybody's known that for a long time. But I've read this a long time ago about how, and you see this all over, dead leaves hang on to trees all winter long. They don't fall off in the fall. And they only fall off when the new flow of sap comes to that spot. That's when they fall off. A dead leaf may hang on the tree all winter, but with the heat of spring, a new flow of sap begins to create a new bud at the point where the dead leaf has desperately hung on to all winter long. It is the new life that detaches the dead matter, for both cannot occupy the same spot on the tree. I cannot purpose to do good and purpose to do evil at the same time. I can't. It's impossible. So it is with the believer. That's why the command is, what do I do about the flesh? The flesh that has these awful, horrible characteristics that tempts me, that I'm tempted to walk in. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You know, I picture the Christian who's just in a defensive mode, just saying, all right, I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to say anything. So I'm not going to commit another sin for the rest of my life. I'm just going to be on the defense. But what are you doing? And by the way, as you're sitting there like that, you're a sitting duck. Because you got nothing. You're not doing anything. You're not occupied with anything. Or a beaver. You could be a sitting beaver. Depending on, you know, ducks, beavers, whatever. You're just a target. Anyway, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then going to the secular side, what is Satan doing to our nation? Well, he's doing a lot of things to our nation. One of the major things he's doing to our nation is the latest trend of Americans to do nothing. Welfare state, right? The entitlement state. More people are on government assistance now by far than ever have been in the history of our nation. So, idleness, right? The promise is, look, you don't have to work. You can work part-time, or you just, you know, do what you want to do, and we'll provide for you and support for you. The popular phrase, idleness is the devil's playground, is very true. Again, if I'm not occupied with something good, then I'm a risk for a much more easier target for something bad. For people to not have to work or risk or strive in order to sustain a living or to build one is to have idle people. Why would Satan want that? It's obvious to me. Same with the Christian way of life. As with the Christian way of life, so does life not only consist of what you don't do, but what you do. A believer not walking by the Spirit is more easily tempted because he's not occupied with executing the plan of God. If I'm right now occupied with executing the plan of God, I am really don't have time to be tempted with anything else, even though I might be. I have a goal here, a goal that I truly desire to follow. A believer occupied with the Lord and purposing to produce fruit to glorify the Lord doesn't have as much time for thinking about the flesh. A citizen, think of now go back to the secular, a citizen working 40 to 50 hours a week to support a family doesn't have time to get involved with alcoholism, drug addiction, or crime. I'm not sitting around, I got nothing to do all day. Temptation, get high. Temptation, commit a crime. There's nothing to do, and yet I have everything that I need supplied for. Now, of course, there's a small segment of the population who needs that, not to get high and commit crimes, but to be supported. Small segment, by the state. There should always be a welfare state, but the hugeness of it right now is telling of another one of Satan's attack upon our nation. Yet this is where Satan would like much of the population to be, because that would make them weak and dependent. Weak and dependent. Now, not everybody falls into that category. For those who do not have a trend toward that times of lifestyle, he also wants to keep them weak and dependent in self-righteousness, in arrogance, in idols. Again, you don't have to be rich to have a love of money, but many of the rich do. And again, they're also weak and dependent. And no matter what, but the idleness is a clear display of what Satan is doing to attack a nation, a client nation. Now, what about a believer? I mean, we looked at how many places we look in the book of Romans and throughout the New Testament where we have this present tense command to purpose to do. Not commands of what not to do, but to do. Like we saw last night. assisting the weak, right? Doing good to all men in everything. Remember, it was that perpetuity of verbs, of all kinds of words that showed that we are actively pursuing such a life. It's very important in the Christian way of life to be actively pursuing. When instructing Timothy in dealing with young widows, Paul told Timothy to not put anybody on church support who was under 60 as a widow because they were young enough to work. And they're widows. They're young women who are widows. But Paul said, no, they can work. And why is that? Well, he says it right here, 1 Timothy 5:13. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Why do they have time for such things? Because they got nothing to do. And yet they have all this energy. And of course, the 60-year-old widow was the hope of Paul is that she's mature enough to know better and to actually serve in the church and serve that community, even though she's supported by the church. She's too old to make a proper living. But for the young women, and again, that's the context of this, merely idle. Hence, the idleness gives them time for gossips and busybodies. And of course, this takes me to my favorite sluggard passages in Proverbs 13:4. I love these passages. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now remember our point. It is not in just what we don't do in the Christian way of life. By means of the Spirit, we produce fruit. We are to be in pursuit of that fruit. We are to pursue thirst and hunger for righteousness. We are after something. Growth, increase in faith, increase in fruit. Constantly moving, constantly walking, constantly purposing to do. Proverbs 24:20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. And what's his desire? To do as little as possible. Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. Can't go to work today. Now, in the ancient world, there could have been a lion outside at this time. That's the truth. They could sneak into the cities. They were lions out in the wilderness. You remember David, a lion stole one of his sheep, and he went and got the sheep back, grabbed that lion by the beard, and bopped him over the head with his goad. And that's because they were out there. So one goes into the city. So I'm not going out there. I think I heard a roar. Tony the Tiger in the square. Proverbs 26:14, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. Back and forth. And yet, it's amazing here, of course, Solomon writes the Proverbs, how much is said about this. And that even for the unbeliever, in the secular realm, and the believer too, to be idle, to have no purpose, to have no goal, no striving. We're designed to be busy, working hard. And that's not to impress God or anything. That's just how we're designed. Right? We're made in the image of God. Does God like sit around doing nothing? Was he like some people believe? Why did he create man and create the universe? Because he was bored? So you're getting pretty lonely. I'm staring at Jesus and I'm staring at the Holy Spirit. They're staring back at me. There's only three of us. So we're pretty lonely. Or I heard that very early on in my Christianity, that God wanted fellowship. God wants to bless. God's a giver. And there's much to that that we don't understand, the infiniteness of God. But it certainly would not be because he was lonely. God creates. God does. And he has never stopped. Christ completed the work. It is finished. Is he done right now? Now, seated at the right hand of heaven, just kind of looking at his watch and saying, God, rapture would be great right now. I'm so bored. Is that what it's like? It's constantly interceding for you. By the way, seated at the right hand is a term for authority. He's not actually having to be seated this whole time. The term of authority at the right hand. Right hand, sorry. Okay. Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. That's a sad thing, too, is that God has given man a conscience, and the sluggard, his conscience burns a bit with his laziness, and so he invents things about himself and his own self-image that are untrue. So I move to another quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology concerning this subject. He says, it is the Spirit's work to produce in the believer a life which is heavenly in character. This life cannot be copied or faked, yet it is commonly supposed that spirituality consists in struggling to observe a particular set of rules or that it is an imitation of something heavenly. It is not an imitation, but the impartation of divine power. It is not a set of rules, but a rule of life set by a personal and intimate relationship with God. The written word reveals it, but it is only by the Spirit within that it can be lived. And so our adequacy to do only comes from God and God alone. We must, by our free will, agree to do that will. So look at 2 Corinthians 3:1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul's being sarcastic because the Corinthians were entertaining false teachers. He says, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. So think about the Apostle Paul. Corinthian church, Philippian, Thessalonica, Berean church, the Galatian churches, other places in Macedonia, in Jerusalem, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor, Cyprus, Rome, maybe even Spain if he made it, but that's where he was going. And Paul said, you know what, look, I opened a church. See that church? The Church of St. Paul over there? That's mine. Got my statue in front of it and everything. I am done. He kept going till the day his head was cut off, which we assume his head was cut off. And again, he can say of the Corinthians, where he spent 18 months ministering to these people, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 3 missionary journeys, 4 times stranded at sea in the Mediterranean, 4 times. And, you know, when did he begin? Meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He says, go to Ananias in Damascus. God told Ananias, you are going to reveal to Paul all that he will do for my will. And Paul never stopped. Never stopped. And again, that's what makes him so great. And God made him great. But God didn't have to use someone else besides Paul. God knew that he could use Paul because Paul would not quit. So you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Right? He is our true teacher. Not on tablets of stone, but we could say not on ink on paper, which is how it gets in here, but on the tablets of human hearts, etched in our souls. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant in our Lord's blood, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not of the letter, meaning the law. Here, it's not just a bunch of rules. It's a Spirit-filled life following the character of a person. As he would also say in Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Again, now we have been released from the law. And in Romans 7, he brings up the fact that we were dead to it. The law is no longer our husband, our new husband. And now that we're released in death under the Mosaic law, you were legally able to remarry. And our new husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've died to that by which we were bound before. And now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And so it is from God. We're not adequate in and of ourselves. And we depend upon Him. And the believer will, as they mature, be able to come to see when they are walking by means of the Spirit and when they are in their flesh. And again, it gets back to, you know, what do you really honor and what do you desire? It's the apathetic Christian that is, you know, uncaring. All right, you want me to do some service in the church? I'll do some service in the church. What do you want me to do? Just let me get it over with. That's that punch in, punch out kind of I'm going to serve God so I can get back to what I really want to do. Let's get this over with. And therefore, it just doesn't care. The believer who truly does care to glorify God, truly does have a desire, those verses that we looked into with the word diligent. Now, they're diligent to do because they love it. They're going to become quite sensitive to the fact that when they're doing things not in their flesh and when they're not. And, you know, all of us have done that. Right here, in this church, and so-called in service of others, where you got mad, or you got self-absorbed, or you got your eyes on people and off of God. And I've done it too. And, you know, you say, wow, I that wasn't right. You don't have to come up and tell. You don't tell anybody. Just recover and move on. You see, you become sensitive to that because you want something else. And it's God the Holy Spirit who has showed you that something else. So we have gone from a servant of the house to a son in the house. It's a dramatic step. The servant in the house, that's what we were before, to the son in the house. The son still has commands to follow. However, he follows them in the freedom that belongs to the position of a son. This is great. This is going to bring us back to Galatians 5. So go back to Galatians 5, look at verse 1. Once again, aware of the believer, we must rightly divide the word of truth, must discern the word of truth, because we are in passages called slaves. That was our first conference, was all about that. We are slaves to Christ. But also, we're called sons. So we're slaves in terms of service and service to each other, but we're sons in terms of freedom. There's a lot of things that the slave cannot do, but the son has free rein to do. But the son does have guidelines. You know, but what is the guideline? Say you've got a royalty, a son of a royal. He's a prince. And that family has a certain code. And though the son is free to act as he sees fit, he is required to act within that code. But he's not told exactly what to say or exactly what to do in every single circumstance. He applies what he understands about honor to the situation that he faces, to the person that he faces, to when he is alone. Now, because it's not to be, it's supposed to be an honor of the heart, meaning the one in your head here, and not just a show of honor. You know, when royalty, and there's not too many royal families left. But back when royalty was, monarchies were big, you know, outwardly they were all showy and what they did, and they had these etiquette and all of that. But how did they live behind closed doors? Were they honorable in public so that they wouldn't be a revolt in their country? And then what were they behind closed doors? I mean, and oftentimes in history we found they weren't doing too good behind closed doors. They're quite corrupt. And so that's just a show of honor. And a lot of Christianity is into that. You know, I go to church and I act the part. And I dress the way I dress. I speak a certain vocabulary. I act very nice. And, you know, there's very careful not to step out of line. Because Betty, who's going to judge me and spread gossip about what I've said or what I did, you know, there's busybodies all over those churches. So the son and the slave, it's not that they have similar lists, and probably when it comes to the you shall not list, there's some of that stuff that is similar. But again, there's a lot of things that the slave cannot do that the son can. But when it comes to the things in which they do, the slave has a list. And the slave cannot transgress the bounds of that particular list. But the son has freedom that actually demands more than a list. Much more. For instance, the law says to give how much? 10%. And there are multiple tithes, but we'll stick with the one tithe, the offering of the tithe that a person gave, Feast of First Fruits and so on, 10%. What are we purposed to give? What are we told to give in the New Testament? As a believer, purposes in his own heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The law has certain days in which things are done. Saturday was a Sabbath. Feast days, festival days, and so on. But there's none of that in the New Testament. We're actually instructed that we're not to value one day above another. The son is trained in the royal nobility, I should say. The son is trained by God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the royal nobility of how to do and what to do, and is given the divine power from within by which to do. But he is not ever told to do such and such a thing at such and such a time in such and such a circumstance. That he has been given the freedom of a son to figure out for himself. And you know why this is not liked in Christianity? Because freedom means personal responsibility. You can't say, oh, well, no. I did exactly what it said right there for me to say. I did exactly what it said right there for me to do. Many love rituals. Mankind loves them. Look at all the pagan religions. What do they have in them? Rituals. And yes, the Old Testament Judaism under the Mosaic Law had many rituals. However, it wasn't just rituals, was it? The rituals all in the Old Testament pointed to the person of Christ. So you had types, right? You had the tabernacle, which was a type of Christ, actually a type of the universe with Christ within it. You had the brazen altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil. You had the manna from heaven. All of these were types. And people were types of Christ. But, you know, what is it about a type? Like, for instance, I got the example coming up. Like, what was the animal of cleansing in the Old Testament? It was the red heifer. A red heifer. So you would sacrifice that thing, you would burn it, and then the ashes would be mixed with some water or whatever, and you would cleanse if you had a house that became unclean or you became unclean, and you had always the red heifer as the agent of cleansing. Now, could God have picked a zebra as his cleansing agent? And, you know, so we figure out the types. God says, yes, it's a red heifer. So we say, ah, red, right? So what do we conclude? That red represents the blood of Christ, most likely. The heifer, of course, is the sacrificial. The bulls were sacrificed. So that pictures Christ. But what if God picked a zebra? We'd be here saying, all right, what do the stripes represent? And we could probably find something that fits. And I'm not saying God is arbitrary. But if God picks a zebra over a red heifer, does that deny his essence? Does he cease to be God? Yeah, these are just objects that in themselves are not a reality of anything. A red heifer doesn't cleanse anything. Christ cleanses everything. It points to him, the reality. These things are shadows. And now what are we in now? What do we have? Reality. Be clean in your heart. Love. Now, what if God doesn't love? He ceases to be God. He's not the God of the Bible. What if God doesn't give peace? He's not the God of the Bible. See, love, peace, patience, joy, these things are realities. They're not the rituals of the past. These are things that we are to walk in. And how I love you in this situation and that person in that situation, and how I reveal my agape love to that person in another situation and another person a week from now, it's not all the same. Yet it all comes from my understanding of agape love. This is why people love rituals. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do so I can get it over with and I can get back to my life. Freedom demands personal responsibility and way, way more personal investment. Way more. I can learn a ritual. Yeah, I'm already playing scales on my cello. I practice here during the day. It's a nice break. It really is cool. I'm not good, but it's fun. At least, thank God I'm down here and no one can hear me because a lot of screeching going on. I was better at that thing when I was 12 than I am now. But it didn't take me long to learn a scale. Well, you put a finger there, you bow the bow. See, I don't even know what it's called. You put your finger down and you strum the bow. It makes a sound. The string vibrates. Easy. To learn to love, that's a lifetime investment. Now, it's like becoming a concert cellist. I mean, it is. You have to invest your entire life into that. And love is far greater than any of the fruit of the Spirit. So we turn to the Galatians, these wild Celts, these people. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. All right, freedom. Not sons. I'm sorry, we're not slaves anymore in the house. We're sons. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm as a son and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And we know, obviously, from the context of the book that the yoke of slavery was that they were told that they should be under the law, and they bought it. When it says don't be subject, this word, this Greek word, it's a great word. It means to be entangled in a net. So you can imagine being all entangled in a net, and you're entangled in the law. Right? What does that do? It constrains, it restricts. And, you know, following the ways, rituals, festivals, feasts of the law. And when Christ said the whole law is summed up, what is it summed up under? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not that it didn't have that in there. It wasn't all ritual. But it had ritual that pointed to the reality of Christ. And now that love has been turned to a new command. As Christ said, you love one another as I have loved you. So you know, I always have an opportunity for a map. I always like to put it up. Here's your region that he is speaking to. Writing to. This letter would have been passed around to several churches that were in this area right here. Paul did not, as from what we understand, make it up here to Bithynia, which is the northern part. This is Anatolia or modern-day Turkey. But where he went and ministered to was these towns right here, and especially this town of Antioch. This is a different Antioch than the one that's over here in Syria. Oh, they're both here. Look at that. So this is Syrian Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. And there's several churches in this area that he is writing to. Of course, he would go through here and come over to over here to Macedonia, and it's over here that you would have, I think it's down here somewhere, where you would have, Corinth is over here, and Thessalonica and Philippi are over here. The teaching is that Christ died on a cross to give us the advantage of liberty. This liberty consists of a Christian's freedom from the law and the freedom to purpose to do under the character that he has been taught of Christ. Under the law, the person has no more liberty than a child in its minority under a guardian. The child has no freedom of action nor right of self-determination. He's told what to do and he must do it. And specifically what to do, and he must do it. He has no self-determination. You and I have it. Again, you know, how I deal with someone in one circumstance, how I deal with another in another circumstance. If the church has a particular problem, how I deal with it may be one way, and how I deal with another problem may be a different way. You know, if we have a problem with a member of the church, or say you have a problem with two members of the church, and two different people. How you deal with one problem, how you deal with the other, not be the same. Might be, might not be. It depends on what love calls for. So the slave must move within a set of rules prescribed by a guardian. And a second. He is not old enough to act alone. He must always act under the restrictions of his guardian. And by the way, the guardian here is the law. That's what it's right in the previous chapter, and we'll read it. We'll get to it tomorrow night. Here were the Galatian Christians, free from the law by the blood of Christ, having been placed in the royal family of God, as Paul writes in chapter 4, as adult sons. And by the way, adult son doesn't mean maturity. An adult son in the Roman Empire, by the way, that area right there when Paul, where the church started, is all Roman at that point. They know about Roman culture. And in Rome, you were an adult at 14. Imagine that. And they were pretty mature at 14 because of their lifestyle. But say an 18-year-old, 20-year-old, I'm technically an adult, and I might not be mature. But as an adult son, I have the freedom to act. Now, as an immature adult son, my freedom to act is a lot of bonehead decisions. And what does God do with those? Strike me with a thunderbolt? Come on, we've all been there. I've been doing it for 20 years, making dumb decisions. Has God struck me with a thunderbolt? Has He hit me over the head? Has He taken away my salvation? Has He given me boils? Has He given me the curses of the law? No. He has gently led us along the way to maturity, towards it. He is taking these failures of the adult son who has the freedom to act, and He has gently, through grace, guided us, instructed us, and yes, disciplined us at times. Instructed us. The discipline is always out of love. It's always for correction. And therefore, we're adult sons indwelt by the Holy Spirit who would enable us to act out in our own experience the maturity of the Christian way of life. This is where the Galatians are. This is their position in Christ. Free from the law, having been placed in the family of God as adult sons, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to act out in their experience that maturity of Christian life in which they were placed. And what are they doing now? Straightjacketing themselves with the law. Cramping their experience, stultifying their actions, depriving themselves of the power of God the Holy Spirit. They were like adults putting themselves back under the rules made for children. Liberty, therefore, here does not refer to the kind of life a person lives, but the method in which he lives it. And that's very important to get straight here. I have a confusing part that can, for us, is that we're free, but yet we have many commands. We have over 400 commands, imperative moods in the New Testament alone. We have many commands, but we are not to just act because we're supposed to. And take that properly, because many times, you know, I don't want to act in a certain way, but I know the command of God. And is it better for me to follow the command even though I don't want to? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That's where you start playing games with self-justification and say, well, I didn't have the proper motivation, so I didn't do it anyway. That's an excuse to just do what you want to do. Yeah, sometimes we do struggle in that area. But yet, that is also somewhat immature. If I haven't matured enough to come to know what that command means, why that command means what it means, and why it's good and right, it just means that I haven't matured in that understanding, have I? So yet, as an immature adult son, should I do what the Father commands me to do? Yeah. But what does a mature adult son do? Because this is where God wants to get us. Not just following a system by rote. But God wants us to see, understand, and agree. And agree that such and such a way is right. Hence, righteous. Such and such a way is right. Therefore, as a mature adult son, I'm not doing what I'm doing because I'm supposed to. I'm doing what I'm doing because I see its rightness. I see its goodness. I see its eternity. I see its benefit. I see everything about it. And as a mature adult son, I can say, wow, God is really pretty wicked smart. He knows what he's doing. The Judaizers are those who are under the law. Or those Judaizers are the term for these people who infiltrated Christian churches and tried to get them back under the law. They lived by dependence on self-effort. They were working to make themselves righteous by means of the law, which was clearly said in the law that that was impossible. The Galatian Christians had been living their lives in dependence on the indwelling of the Spirit. Hence, Galatians 3:3, you began by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Their hearts had been occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the details of their lives being guided by the ethics that emerged from the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, by doctrinal and practical ethics that are revealed, and what is in essence the character of the person of Christ. And then what? They decided the law was better. So I'll close you with this. The Christian is to act intelligently. That's Romans 12:1. The reasonable service or intelligent service. We're to present our bodies to the Father as living and holy sacrifices, which is our intelligent service of worship. Because we know why we're doing what we're doing. And we come to understand how good it is. The Christian is to act intelligently, not just doing because the law forbids or commands, but because it is right. And that's a statement for the maturity of an adult son, and that's where God wants us to go, where he purposes us to be. And so we're not to be under the law until we mature. If we're under the law, we'll never mature. The only way we're going to mature is in freedom. We must be free to act. We must be free to fail. We must be free to recover. We must be free from guilt and self-condemnation. We must be free from curse. We must be free from fear. And that somehow we're going to get kicked out of the family because we've been so bad. Never. We're to be free from anxiety and worry. We're to be free from thinking that God may not love me unconditionally because I've failed in my freedom. We're to actually be free from that. And therefore, free to mature. There's a lot of falling down on the way to maturity. But in grace, there's a lot of picking myself back up and getting at my freedom again. So if you can imagine the Galatians were, they were pagans. They were Gentiles, many of them. And they come from the Celts of the West, and they worshipped a lot of gods, and there's human sacrifice. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And a lot of immoral licentiousness. And so they start out by the Spirit. They start out in freedom, and there's probably a lot of them failing. And the Judaizers come in and say, look, we have the cure for your failure. We know how to restrict you so you don't keep failing. And then they're all ears. What is it? The Mosaic Law. And that is not it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and bless us by it. And may, by your Spirit, the instruction of your word become clear so that we may walk in it as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak.